We're entering that really busy time of year, aren't we? People were busy yesterday making the main hall look so lovely here around town. You've seen it going on. And it can be a very busy season. And to add to it, we have this little sporting event going on. It's with a ball and a field with a bunch of people. And it's amazing how that captivates the entire world. 22 men on a field and a tiny ball. I just have to say that there are different responses to the games. And in one night, there can be loathing or rejoicing. And I'll let you just guess what happened in the Deweese household on Friday night, but I don't want to say anything more about that. But more importantly than sports, today is the day when we look at beginning the Advent season. Advent is a time of preparation, and the whole world is gathered around a tiny football, but in reality, we're going to be gathered around a tiny baby and a manger that came down to be the savior of this world. So we're going to take some time to do that. And over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to be looking at this child. And so this old Christmas hymn that many of you know and love, "What Child Is This?" that will be guiding our time. We're going to be answering that question. What child is this? Today, we're going to look at the answer to that question is that he is heavenly. That child is heavenly. That means he is God. So we're going to go to one of the best passages that talks about this in John chapter 1. So please open up to John 1 in your Bible. That pew Bible, you'll find it on page 941. And I say it every week, but I hope sometime people will take me up on it. If you do not have an English Bible at home, take that Bible home with you as an early Christmas gift. And then you can just follow up with our Connect Corner, let them know that you took one so they can guide you and help you in what to do next. But we want to look at this text today. Back in 2018, a group called Ligonier's Ministries did a first ever survey of the UK. It's called a State of Theology Survey. And this provided a really comprehensive look at the beliefs of this nation related to God, to the Bible, to Jesus Christ. And what it confirmed is that the UK is a mission field. So some of the things that came out is the general public, when surveyed about the Trinity, only 29% of the UK people agree there's a Trinity. When it comes to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, only 20% of Britons think there's a bodily resurrection. Does the Bible have authority to tell us what to do? Only 15% in this nation believe that. But consider what was claimed by practicing Christians, those who identified as practicing Christians, about this statement. The statement reads, "Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God." 50% of Christians agreed with that statement. 21% somewhat agreed. 6% weren't sure. 23% of practicing Christians disagreed with that statement. Let me read it to you one more time. Listen to what it's saying. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Here's what's shocking. 67% of people who claim to be evangelicals agreed with that statement. Was Jesus, in fact, created by God? Is that what the Bible teaches? Are 67% of evangelicals confused or wrong? We have to go back to God's word because he's given an authoritative revelation about himself. And so our text today will give us that answer. Is Jesus in fact created or not? And the answer is clear, and it will produce both faith and awe if you have ears to listen. I want to invite you to stand with me. We do that because we want to show, demonstrate honor to God's word. And I want to read to you John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 to get the whole context. So if you would join me, please. And this is Holy Scripture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observe his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This is the one whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." The Bible produces a cleansing fear of the Lord, and it endures forever, so please welcome it today. Have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our passage today. John 1, verses 1 through 5, reveal three identities of Jesus Christ. Three identities of Jesus Christ so that you will have life in his name. The first identity is that he is uncreated in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see the second identity in verse 3, that he is creator. And thirdly, he is conqueror in verses 4 and 5. Three identities. Now, the Gospel of John has a specific purpose. He wrote for a specific reason, and that is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. That means he is God. Specifically, as our points this morning show, he is the uncreated, conquering creator. So everything that John writes in his Gospel is put together to show us how to overcome unbelief and to lead to eternal life. And so this gospel, distinct from the other three, wants to give us a supernatural look at Christ. And so it doesn't spend a lot of time on his earthly beginnings or his travels. You don't even get anything about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's focusing on his divinity being expressed in his miracles and his teaching. So this is charting really God's descent from heaven into earth. Now, what we get here at the beginning is really an awe-inspiring look at who the Lord Jesus is. That he is uncreated. And you see this right at the very beginning, which is what the verse starts with in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning." Now, we read that, we want to ask the question, what beginning? The beginning of what? And that's a good question to ask. Now, do these three words remind you of a famous passage in the Bible? It'd be Genesis 1:1. It says there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But this beginning's a little bit different at how it starts. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." It's meant to make us think back to God and think, wait, it says the Word here, but it said God there. We'll unpack that in a bit, but what is this beginning it's talking about? Well, it's the start of everything. Time, history, light and darkness, sky and earth, everything had a beginning point, and it's talking about that point. In this beginning was the Word. So why is that important? Well, it places the Word before everything was created. So how do we get that? That it was before everything was created? Well, it's in that little verb. In the beginning was the Word. Now, grammar can be used in different ways, and verb has different tenses. We can use it in the past, the present. In the Greek, there's a specific tense called the imperfect tense, which this verb is translated into. And imperfect means that it's a continual action or a continual existence. So the imperfect tense of that word was means that the word was continually existing before the beginning started. He was always there. There was never a time in which the word became into being. Now that brings up another question at this point. It's talking about the word. In fact, it's used three times in verse 1, so it's got to be somewhat important, doesn't it? So what is this word? Is it a person? Well, we know from the passage we just read there, it's referring to someone, and Jesus Christ in particular. And we have to ask the question, if John was referring to Jesus, why didn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus? Why use this word, word? It can be confusing, can't it? Well, back in this time, the Greek philosophers taught that there was a word. And it was, in Greek, it's logos. You may have heard that word. This logos, they said, was a visible reality at creation. And just like philosophers, you scratch your head and think, what does that mean? So the common people, the average citizen, non-philosopher type, thought of this logos as a non-personal, but a powerful force in the world. It's kind of a spark of life. Maybe a life principle that indwells every creature. So if you know Star Wars and the Force, you wouldn't be too far off of how they understand this word, this logos. But the Jews wouldn't have thought about the word in that way. For them, the Bible was full of the word of the Lord. And so they understood the word to be a self-revelation of God. So anytime that God spoke, which was every word in the Old Testament, God was saying something about himself. It was a glimpse into who he is. Now, this idea of the word of God is basically saying, this is me, this is who I am. And so their understanding of hearing that the word would be there's a powerful force and it's also God revealing himself if you combine these two views. But John wasn't just depending on Greek and Jewish understanding. He was bringing a Christian understanding. It wasn't just a powerful force or God revealing himself in a vague way. He was unveiling the true identity of the Logos. Now, over the last 10 years or so, we've had a saturation of superhero movies. And most superheroes have a secret identity. Now, there are various reasons why you'd have a secret identity. Sometimes the world is not yet ready to know about you. Some heroes, they like being heroes, but they just want a quiet life on the side where they can relax. Other superheroes are, they want to protect their loved ones because if you find out who they are, then the bad guys go after their family or friends. Some heroes were just private people. They wanted a chance to get away and not be hounded for autographs. Now, some people, they use their secret identity because they had connections, they had wealth, they had lots of money, the right kind of job. They would use that to do behind the scenes investigations for their jobs that they were on. But John is wanting to unveil completely the identity of who this word is. It's not meant to be a secret. It's meant for everyone to know. And so at the beginning here in John 1:1 and going throughout the entire Gospel of John, he's going to reveal who this Logos is. And it is astounding. Now, in the Old Testament times, God revealed much about himself to his holy and chosen prophets. And they would write that down. But I love the way that Hebrews chapter 1 tells us what God did next. In Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3, it talks about how Jesus and the Word are connected, they're related. So it says this, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is up close and personal. So much more than just reading a text or some ambiguous force out there. You see, God has spoken most fully, or he's revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not unlike going from an old black and white tube television to those fancy high definition color televisions with a surround sound. Jesus Christ is far more vivid. He's more alive. He's the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ, of God, because Jesus Christ is God. Now, this truth that John is starting to unveil is meant to lead you to a place where you would know who God is. You would trust who God is, and you would worship Him. He wants you to know Him intimately as a person, not as a vague, stand off in the distance kind of a God. John wrote this so that you can know Jesus Christ personally. So when John says here that the Word was in the beginning, he doesn't mean that Jesus was created and then He created other things. That verb again, was, means that He always existed. Now, this is something that Jesus Himself said several times in the Gospel of John. One of the most well-known passages in John chapter 8, Jesus is in a discussion with the Jews, His enemies. And He makes this claim. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, this statement was shocking and deeply offensive to the Jews. They did not miss what that meant. This takes them back to, in the book of Exodus, God met Moses at the burning bush, and He said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "My name is I am that I am." So when Jesus says in John 8:58, "I am," He's claiming to be Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. That is an astounding claim that the Jews didn't miss. They actually picked up stones to kill Jesus on the spot for claiming that. And it would be worthy of death if it weren't true. So this first phrase, "He was in the beginning," it means He is eternal. He has no beginning. Look at the second phrase in verse 1. "And the Word was with God." Now, to be with God means that He is in an eternal, personal, intimate friendship with God. A relationship unlike any other that we can imagine. But again, we have that verb, "was." It's the same tense, that imperfect tense. It means ongoing without beginning. Eternally in the past, the Son, the Word, was with the Father. It means it's a face-to-face relationship. It means that there's a distinction between the two. So when it says that the Word was always with God, consider that throughout Scripture, no one has been able to see the face of God and live. When God was going to reveal Himself to Moses, He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." In Isaiah's dramatic vision in Isaiah 6, you see these holy beings in heaven calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." It's noteworthy that these holy angels are covering their faces because they cannot look at God, even though they are heavenly creatures. But the Word is with God. Face to face from eternity past. This is in a way that no creature has ever been. And He has always been that way. But to be face to face means they're distinct, and yet the Word is on the same level as God. That's an astounding claim. Now, it's something that came out later in Jesus' famous prayer in John 17. He's speaking about the glory that He shared with God. That same expression, "with God." He said, "The glory that I had with You before the world began." Now, God's intrinsic glory cannot be shared with anyone. But Jesus claimed He shared it with God from the beginning, from before the beginning. So we have the Word has eternally existed, but He's distinct from God and yet equal to God. And then there can be no misunderstanding that third phrase. "And the Word was God." Four words. You can't get any more concise than that. And it's one of the most perfectly worded truths about Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Again, that verb is in the imperfect tense. The Word was God. It's an ongoing, continually. He never stops being God. There never was a time in which He came into being and somehow became God. Just think about that for a second. Let it sink in. What is Christmas about? that the eternal God took upon himself humanity and came down into time and space and suffered all the indignity of humanity. He suffered alongside us as one of us. And yet he never had a beginning. He was God. You see, Jesus was never adopted and then became divine. There wasn't a time of testing that he went through that he proved himself. He didn't earn it. He didn't buy it. He didn't win it. He was God. Now, if you're familiar with false groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the more than 25 million oneness Pentecostals, they deny that there's a Trinity. They deny that Jesus is equal to God. The oneness Pentecostals, for example, they claim that that God will appear sometimes as a father. Other times he's manifested as a son. Other times he manifests himself as a spirit. But there's only one. This really is just a modern version of the heresy we call modalism, that he appears as one mode here and one mode there, but it's just one person. But this verse really causes them a lot of trouble. So they try to retranslate it and make it say something it doesn't. And I want to just spend a little time so that you can be certain that if they come knocking on your door and they say, this says the word was a God, a small g, you can be confident to know that's not true. Think about this. John was a devout Jew and he loved God deeply. Eventually he gave up his life to cling to the truth that was here. Now, if John meant what he said here, that was a substantial statement. So maybe he was careless? Not a chance, because of his devout love for God. If he meant that Jesus was a God, lowercase g, merely divine-like or God-like, all he has to do is add one letter to the Greek word for God. In Greek, it's theos. If he says theos, that means God-like, divine. But he didn't say that. He said theos. He meant God. He meant the one true God. And nowhere in Scripture is theos translated anything other than the God, the one true God. You can't just suddenly decide you don't like that and make it a God here. Now, John had other ways he could communicate to say a God if he wanted to, but he didn't. He said he was God. So it's not just about the words which matter, but it's also the word order that matters. If he switches the words around, it changes everything. It becomes God is the Word. When you do that, it destroys distinction between the Father and the Son. Now, Greek scholars say there's no other way John could say this truth than with these four words. That is incredibly precise language that requires the right words and the right word order. So when they come knocking at your door, you can say, I'm sorry, that's not true. There's no other way he could have said this and no other way to misunderstand what he means. This third truth in this first verse is so climactic, you think you'd end there, but yet he goes on to verse 2 and you wonder, what's he doing here? It sounds like a repetition of that second phrase. In verse 2 he says, he was with God in the beginning. Now, whenever you see repetition in the Bible, it means pay attention. God's trying to say, I want to emphasize something here. So what is he emphasizing? He's saying he is God, but again, he is not to be confused with God the Father. They are separate. There's distinction between them. The word is not a force or a power, but he is a person, the second person of the Trinity. Or as it can literally say, this very one was with God. The Scripture teaches there is only one eternal God, and yet that he exists in three persons, the Trinity, the Godhead. And here we have two of them, two members of that Trinity represented. So we have two verses, and in just two verses, we already have the stunning reality and identity of who this Word is, who Jesus Christ is. He is uncreated because he is God. Now John wants to take us to the next one. This uncreated Word is the creator of everything. So look at verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now, all things means each individual thing. You're meant to think about specific details in life. Now, perhaps you're like me, and you love to look at the night sky, the stars that are out there. Now, I've moved from a place where you can literally count the stars at night on one hand. Good nights, maybe you got 7 stars, but where we live just outside of the Lincoln City, we see a lot more stars. But on the darkest places on Earth, with clear skies and open fields, you could see about 2,500 stars in the sky at one time. But think about this. 9 of those stars that you see are actually galaxies. And that little point of light represents 100 billion additional stars. Each star and each planet that orbits around those stars was specifically created by the Word. And take it in here close to our own planet. Think about all the creepy crawlies, the large, cumbersome animals, the ones that have died in the past and that are around today. Every single one was created by the Word. Every grain of sand, every drop of water, every molecule was created by Him. We just surpassed 8 billion people on this earth. I know a handful of that, but I forget names. God knows each person individually, and He created each one specifically. This is a powerful statement. This to create is something that none of us has the power to do like this. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that we've read just a bit ago. It echoes the same statement. All things were created through Him. Then this verse, it goes on to say it in that negative sense. It says, apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now this means this word created, or sometimes it's translated made, it means the only thing is that it was created out of nothing. In other words, He didn't just take some existing stuff and form it into something new. It's called ex nihilo. He didn't trigger a big bang from eternally existent matter. What it means, this language, is it rules out evolution as an explanation for how things began. You see, this creating is intentional, it's specific, and it's personally involved in every detail. Now, we have to admit that in our world and the history, there have been some phenomenal geniuses, incredible works of art, incredible music, ways of dance that are just stunning. You can think about Da Vinci, Rembrandt, you have Mozart, you have Bach, whatever geniuses are from your cultures and countries. But all they did is they just took existing matter and organized it into something beautiful, which is amazing in itself. But all the iPhones and the gadgets that we have today are just reorganizing what's already in existence. We cannot bring something out of nothing. But the Word can. He made middle C. He made all the notes that exist for make symphonies. The color green did not exist until He thought it into existence. And it suddenly was. The incredible green that just bathes this lush nation that we live in would not exist if it were not for Jesus Christ making it so. That is astounding, and it could only come from the mind of God. So it's just affirming again that Jesus Christ is God. And according to the Bible, to be God, you must have always existed, and you must have the power to create. It's more than that, but those are fundamental elements of being God. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms that God is the creator, Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 102, you can look to Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 45. The Bible always affirms that only God is the uncreated creator. And yet John 1:3 says that Jesus Christ is the uncreated creator. Therefore, we must conclude that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Yet He is, remember, with God. He's distinct from God. And the New Testament goes on to affirm this truth, that Jesus is the creator. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It reveals how both persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, were involved in creation. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. One Lord, the Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Listen to Colossians 1:16. We heard it already, but listen to it again. For everything was created by him, that's Jesus Christ, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Son of God is the creator of everything that exists, that which is invisible and visible, and he's outside of creation. So think about this at Christmas time. At Christmas time, Christ was born, and it was yet the uncreated creator came down as a tiny child. If that doesn't cause your brain to get tired and exhausted trying to figure that out, I don't know what will. That's a marvelous truth. And then he lived here for 33 years. He was subjected to the passing of time like all of us. It's truly a stunning and marvelous truth. And yet there's more. If you can believe it, he's not done. Two identities, that he's uncreated, he's a creator, but he is conqueror. And this final one, which should send us out rejoicing like those shepherds on the first night they saw the Christ child. Look at verse 4. He continues, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The word does not depend on anyone or anything for life. Now, God didn't use some form of resuscitation to give life to a dead body. He didn't use lightning or electricity or chemicals, but life is inherent to who he is. He possesses life. He doesn't have to get it from somewhere else. The Word has always had life, and yet he's never aged. There was never a moment when God did not exist in all his perfection. He never developed, he never grew, he never learned, and yet he took on humanity, became a baby and developed physically and developed intellectually. But there was never a change to his essential personhood. He was still the eternally existing God. Now, the word for life can have two different ways of translating that. You can have biological life or you can have spiritual life. The word used here is not biological life, but spiritual life. And spiritual life is what gives rise to biological life. The spiritual life, or Zoe, isn't located in the DNA. It's not located in your brain. You can't touch it, but you can tell when it's gone. You can tell when it's not there. Decomposition happens. People die. But the source of the biological life is this eternally existing life that was in the Word. He is a source of our life. Now, I love how Jesus talked about this. Again, John plays this out and gives us clarity in this. The time when he's standing in front of the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who's died 4 days dead. And he turns to his beloved friend Martha and he says to her in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He claimed to be the life. Not just one who has the power to resuscitate you if you go cold for a few minutes. In John 14:6, he says to his disciples, another profound statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no one else who has life in himself. Now, John won't let you understand that in any other way, because Jesus Christ is fundamental to your life, to your existence. Remember back to Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 3 that he doesn't just give life, but he sustains life in all things. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So think about this. All the people out around town today who will curse God, who will belittle God with their words and their actions, Jesus Christ powerfully sustains them, even though they'll use that life to blaspheme God. And what about us, Christians? God is sustaining us as well, and yet we don't live in complete submission to him. And yet he's still gracious to keep us alive. So John is showing us that this life is an eternal life because it comes from the eternal, uncreated Creator. And it comes to all those who receive salvation, this eternal life, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, you have to understand, Jesus isn't just an option for some religious people. There is no other option for life outside of Jesus Christ. There is no other plan B. He's the only unique, uncreated creator that can give life. And there's something about this life he wants us to know. This life was the light of men. Again, John's reminding us to go back to the beginning, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 3 and 4, it says, God said, let there be light. Light is not just physical light like a light bulb or the sun or a match. It's revealing something. So think about this. You're in a dark loft. You go up the stairs, you're going to get something out of the loft, and you turn on the light so that you don't get the spider webs in your face or you don't step on a rodent scurrying across the ground. It reveals what's there. Light's purpose is to expose. But light reveals where you can find life. So again, John 8, Jesus went on to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You need life, but you can't find it without light, because there's this problem of darkness. And what is darkness? It's not just the absence of light. In the scriptures, darkness refers to the absence of goodness. It's a realm of evil, of sin, of dishonoring God. And what I love about this verse is that it shows us that Jesus is stronger than the darkness. It cannot overcome him. It cannot conquer him. Now, John loves to use these metaphors saying Jesus is light, but he doesn't mean he's a beam of sunlight coming down. It means he exposes sin, which we desperately try to hide. You remember our ancestors, Adam and Eve, what they did after they sinned? They hid. They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And this is what every single one of us has done since. We sin and we know it. Our conscience convicts us and we try to hide. We hate being exposed. In our world today, people's consciences are constantly pricking them. They know what God's law demands. But then they assume that these people are making me feel guilty. You're judging me, they'll say. But it's our own conscience condemning us. A society tries to make sins into virtues, and then they try to silence anyone who would say that that is wrong to do. They'll fine them. They'll maybe arrest them for so-called hate crimes. What's stunning is this is what the Bible said would happen. So Romans 1, at the very end, it gives this list of all these terrible things that people do, that all of us are guilty of in some way. At the very end, Paul explains what's happening in our society. He says in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decrees, it's written on our conscience. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Celebrate these rebellious actions against God. But it's more than just not liking God. The Bible says we hate the light because it exposes our guilt. Again, John explains later in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Remember in Los Angeles, the helicopters that fly around, a lot of them are police helicopters. They're searching for criminals or suspects fleeing a crime. And at night, they have these powerful spotlights that they'll use to find the suspect. One time, my flatmates and I heard the helicopter flying right over our neighborhood, so we went outside on our balcony to see what's going on. And it was just a moment later, the spotlight shined right on us, and it was blinding. And out of the helicopter came this booming voice, go back inside, lock your door. So we went right back inside and locked the door. We were wondering what was going on, and so we turned on the telly to see the news, and it turned out that a local florist had been robbed. In the process of apprehending the criminal, a deputy sheriff had been severely injured, and the suspect fled, and so they were hunting down that person. Because the evil deed that was done, they were hunting for the person. It was just a moment later we heard on the booming speaker, surrender, you are surrounded. The light pinned down that suspect. This is a picture of what happens every Sunday when God's word is preached. It's like a helicopter coming after you. It's like a light shining right on your soul. When God's word is expounded, it shines on you. It exposes what's there. And either you will run away and try to hide, or you'll come out and say, "This is who I am. Please receive me because of the work of Jesus Christ." The hope that we have is that the light can conquer the darkness. So if you feel trapped in sin, if you're caught up in darkness, the light will not just expose your sin, but it will expel your sin. Jesus gave the incredible good news of why he came. He said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So friend, if you continue to live in darkness, your conscience will go on condemning you. You can't escape it. It's telling you that you're actually guilty of breaking God's laws, and that has eternal consequences. But listen to this. The uncreated Creator wants to conquer the judgment that you deserve. He'll take it upon himself in exchange for faith and trust in him. When you repent of your sins, when you turn from them and bank everything on Jesus Christ, that light will purify you and make you acceptable to God. And that is what Christmas is all about. The light and life of the world has come into this world to bring us to God. Now the darkness is going to try to overcome that light, but it cannot. It cannot gain power or mastery or domination over the light. The light is greater. It reveals a darkness-shattering truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is the life-giving truth that Jesus came into this world to save sinners like me and you from judgment. And it's the sin-forgiving truth that by faith in this word, by trusting in him, you can have his eternal life. Today, friend, I don't want you to die in your sins, because that is what will happen if you don't come to Jesus Christ. Will you receive him still? What child is this? This is our uncreated, conquering Creator. Let's come and adore him. I want to ask that our music team would come up and let's take a moment and pray together as they do. Well, Father, it's astounding to think about what you have revealed to us. Your Son is equal to you. He is God. He has everything that you do, and we come and we worship him. Lord Jesus Christ, you deserve all of our faith and our affection. And as we sing together, as we gather our thoughts and our voices to focus on your Son once more, may we remember what those angels declared on the plains of Bethlehem, that the Son of God has come. He's given us light and life and will save us from our sins. And we gladly celebrate him now. Oh, how glad we are that we can be a people rescued from this land of deep darkness. And it happens when you shine your light on us. So I pray, Father, for those who have not yet turned to Christ, that even now they would hear the call of the gospel and they would turn to the light and find life in Jesus Christ. It's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.